Might as well say as I begin that I found this a very difficult passage to deal with. And as I studied it, I think I came to realize why it was so difficult. It is because in the course of this great sermon that Jeremiah is preaching there in the temple, he is becoming more and more emotional. And you may have noticed that people are not so logical when they are emotional. Take my wife, for example. Now, normally I can reason with her, but when she gets emotional, it's not very easy to reason with her. I have a suspicion that that's also true of some other people, and not just women. You see, when your heart is all torn apart, you just don't talk in a coherent and, you might say, logical and rational manner. You begin to repeat yourself. Even Jesus did that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He just kept saying, "Oh, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He just kept repeating himself, you see. And so you feel the spiritual and emotional intensity of the prophet Jeremiah at this point in the message. Now you remember that he began by showing in this great sermon what was wrong with the people. He gives us the anatomy of apostasy, and he shows us in the first instance that they were trusting in their external privileges and blessings, not the least of which was the temple. And they were saying, "Well, look, this temple here, we got that from Moses almost, you might say. We got it from Solomon and David, and we have these wonderful promises about God dwelling in his house, so surely God can't get along without us. Surely God cannot cast us off." And then after they put their trust in external things, you remember how they began this gradual and subtle process of adding to the things that God had commanded, corrupting the worship of his house with all manner of human inventions until the content was so radically different that surely Moses or even David would not have recognized it anymore. Well, now tonight we go on and we mark the third aspect of this process of apostasy, which I'm going to call quite simply the decline of godliness. The decline of godliness. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ once said, "By their fruits you shall know them." If there is no real godliness in the lives of the members of the church, then you know that it is on the way to this terrible apostasy. We begin then by looking at this terrible hardening process, and I want you to notice, first of all, that it was both extensive and intensive. By extensive, I mean this: it was now a general fact throughout the nation of Israel, throughout the kingdom of Judah. Now you notice there's several places in this passage. For example, in verse 6, "No man repented of his wickedness, saying, 'What have I done?' Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle." Now, of course, this does not mean that every last individual in the whole nation of Judah was like that. We know that because Jeremiah himself was not like that. And we know that Baruch, his faithful and trusted assistant, was not like that. And young King Josiah was not like that. There were a few individuals who still had their garments unspotted from the world. But the church as a whole could be so described. You could say in general, "Well, nobody repents anymore. And everybody goes on his course like a horse charging into battle." The point I'm making is that the condition herein described was extensive now through the body of the church. You see, in the very best of times, in the very purest moments in the history of the church, you do have hypocrites. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect pastor, in a small church of 12 men, there was one of them there who was a denier of the truth. There was one there whose heart belonged to the devil, so you have a hypocrite right there in the church in its most blessed moment when the Lord Jesus Christ was present. But suppose for a moment that you come to the place that you don't have anything but hypocrites, except maybe for one or two. Well, then, you have the situation that is described by the prophet Jeremiah. So it was very extensive. And the second thing is that it was very intensive. And I mean by that that you find it in all sorts of ways permeating the life of the congregation. Now, I'm going to mention seven tonight. I'm not going to say that there's not more in this passage. But these seven things stood out to me as I studied this passage and wrestled with it for your benefit tonight. And the first one is what I would call the death of a sensitive conscience. Oh, that's so important. And in order to teach us this, he says, well, now take a look at the world of nature. The stork in the sky knows her season. She has this instinct. The turtle dove and the swift and the thrush, they observe the time of their migration. They have this divinely implanted instinct so that they know when it's time to go. And they obey this divinely created inward instinct of their own nature, which God has given them. Well, you know, God has also done that in the case of man. That's why Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans chapter 2 says, well, now when the heathen, the Gentiles, who do not have the law, they don't even have the revelation of the Bible, when they do the things that are contained in the law, why, they show by that very fact that they have the works of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience, meanwhile, either accusing them or excusing them. So he is saying that here, the Gentiles, they never even had a Bible. Yet there is built right into their nature a thing called conscience, and that comes from God. And that conscience is always bearing witness. Oh, no, you shouldn't have done that. Oh, yeah, that was a good thing you did. There's a conscience in man which God has given, and it's a little like that instinct in the bird that flies from the North Pole to the South Pole every year. And he is saying here, well, now things have reached a place in the church of the living God there in the time of Jeremiah in Judah. It reached a place where the people had so dulled the testimony of their own conscience that they did not listen to the voice of God speaking to them through conscience, while the birds of the sky were listening to the voice of God speaking to them through instinct. And that's a terrible thing. And you know, that's happened to a lot of people in the day in which we live. Conscience doesn't speak anymore. And the things that used to be just terribly against conscience, so that the conscience would cry out, oh, what a dreadful sinner I am, that's silent, and people don't feel that way anymore. And you know, when it comes to be like that in the church of God, then you know that apostasy is now beyond the point of return. The second thing that we notice in this church in the time of the prophet Jeremiah is what I would call a process of self-deception. The people imagine that they are wise. Notice how it is put in verse 8. How can you say we are wise? And the law of the Lord is with us. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Well, you know what that is? That's modernistic theology. You still say we have wisdom, and you still say we have the law of God, but you really don't have it anymore because the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. And that means, of course, the experts, the scholars, they come along and they tell you, oh, no, the Bible doesn't mean that. For 1900 years, we thought that the Bible condemned homosexual, but now, you see, we have clever scribes, and they can come and they can change that, and they can say, no, the church has never understood the Word of God. In all those centuries, the church has never understood the Bible. That's what was going on, you see. The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the Word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Well, what kind of wisdom does the church of Jesus Christ have if it rejects the infallible authority of the Bible? You tell me what kind of wisdom the church has? There's only one other kind of wisdom, and that's worldly wisdom. You have to turn to the experts, the psychological experts, and that's exactly what the church has done. This whole idea that some people are built homosexual, programmed, biologically homosexual, you know, that comes right out of modern humanistic psychiatric thought. It doesn't come out of the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that you're programmed to be a child molester, or that you're programmed to be an adulterer, or that you're programmed to be anything else. Not by God, you're not. But you see, modern wisdom has taught us, well, some people are programmed to be alcoholic, and some people are programmed to be homosexual, and some people are programmed to be this, that, and the other thing. And so the church turns away from the Bible, and it turns to the wisdom of man. That's the only thing you can turn to. And that's a kind of self-deception. And that was what was going on in the church in the time of the prophet Jeremiah. And then we notice in the third place that because of this influence of the scribes, people were no longer able to feel indignant against these abominations. Were they ashamed because of the abomination? They certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down. See, when people can no longer blush at the enormous and incredible iniquities that we hear about today, even in the church, you have the marks of apostasy. It's the result of a hardening process. It's a result of the fact that God is giving them up, you see. Oh, congregation, let's never let that happen to us. Let's never reach the place where we can no longer be ashamed when we hear of these vile things, and indignant and stirred within our hearts. Terrible when that happens. And it does happen right in the church. And people can talk about these things without a sense of outrage and indignation and horror. And that's what happened in the church of Jeremiah's day. And it always happened when you turn away from the authority of the Bible. And it always happens when the church goes under the tyranny of experts. You know, God delivered us from the tyranny of experts at the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther once said, a woman who scrubs floors and has the Bible is mightier than the Pope without it. And Martin Luther said, a woman that scrubs the floors every day, she can open her Bible and she can know the truth, which she can't get from all the experts in Rome. Well, he was right. That's biblical. That's true. And so we must pray that God will never allow us to be brought under the tyranny of experts. If you don't believe anymore that you can read this book and understand it, well, I feel sorry for you. If you believe that you have to wait until the experts have pronounced upon it, I feel sorry for you. You've already renounced the heart of the Reformation. Now, the fourth thing about these people, they were greedy for gain. They were materialistic. And this is not only true of the members of the church, it was also true of the pastors and the priests. They were out for what they could get. They were more interested in their salaries than in the souls of their people. And so they preached sermons that made them popular. And they said the things that people wanted to hear. And they said peace when there is no peace. And they said all is well, when all was not well. And that's a terrible thing when that begins to happen in the visible church. That's the fourth thing. The fifth thing is that there was no longer any fruitfulness in their lives. And here the prophet uses a figure. He says, it's like a vine without grapes. It's like a tree without figs. It's even like a tree where the very leaves on that tree are beginning to wither. And so you see the apostasy begins to manifest itself in the ungodliness of the living of the people. Is your life different from the man up the road that doesn't know Jesus Christ? If somebody came from the planet Mars and visited the Earth and walked up your street and they stopped at your house and then went down to the house next door, could they say, boy, what a difference. Totally different what I find in that house and what I find in that one. Is there a godliness and holiness of thought and speech and behavior that permeates the environment of your household because you belong to Christ? Or are you like a vine without grapes and a tree without figs, where even the leaves begin to wither? If you walk through the nation of Judah in the time of the prophet Jeremiah, you saw ungodliness everywhere. You saw no high ethical principles working in the daily life of the people. You saw no fear of God in the way they went around and did their daily tasks. Fear of God. You still have the fear of God in your heart? You know, the Bible says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, it's not fearful if you're right with God and you belong to Christ and you have been transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's not a fearful thing. But it is if you're not. And every true Christian believer who knows the realities of the Bible, he has an awe, that kind of a fear of the living God. Well, that was gone too. And then sixthly, you had what I would call a fatalistic view toward the future, verses 14 and 15. Why are we sitting still? I believe the prophet is quoting the people. And it's a cynicism you hear in it. Assemble yourselves. Let us go to the fortified cities. Let us perish there because the Lord our God has doomed us and given us poisoned water to drink. A fatalism concerning the future. Why didn't they say, oh, come. Let us seek the Lord while he may be found. Let us call upon him while he is near. Come. Let us fall down before him and supplicate his mercy and cry out to him. Who knows but what the Lord will hear us? No, they didn't say that. They said, oh, well, assemble yourselves. Let's go to the fortified cities because the Lord our God has doomed us. It is a fatalism which despairs of the mercy and the power of God. We must never give in to that. We must never say the situation is too dark for Almighty God. We must never give in to a fatalistic despair. And then finally, in the seventh place, you have what I would call the loss of fellowship and communion. The people couldn't trust one another anymore. They slandered and backbite among one another. Each person had the feeling and realization that he was living and dwelling amongst a people of untruth and deceit. Well, those are the marks of the apostasy and the decline of godliness among the Lord's Old Testament people. I think you'll agree that that's a rather sad and discouraging picture. And now I want you to notice two things in response to all of this. And the first one is what I would call the pathos in the heart of the godly man. It's very difficult now to separate these two, but there are really two things wound together, woven together in this final passage. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 8 and running down through verse 11. And the first is the pathos in the heart of the prophet Jeremiah. This tremendous sense that you feel that his heart is broken with these things that have happened to the church. After all, don't forget, it's the church of his aunts and uncles and his cousins and his father and mother and his grandfather and his grandmother. And it breaks his heart when he sees his spiritual mother going into this terrible, hardened and apostate condition. He tells us his sorrow is beyond healing. And he says, oh, that my eyes, my head, rather, were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Do you ever feel like that? I did once. When I came to see that the old United Presbyterian Church in which I was raised In my mind's eye, I can still see the church out there in that little town in Nebraska where my grandparents used to worship. When I came to realize that that church had departed from the faith, made me weep. It hurt me down here. I can never tell you how much it hurt me. But you know, there was also another feeling in me right along with that, and that's also here. For the same prophet that said, oh, that my eyes were like a fountain to weep because of the terrible thing that's happened, he also says, oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place that I might leave my people and go from them, for all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous people. So along with the broken heart, there was also this realization and this driving determination not to be a part of that dreadful iniquity. No, says the prophet, if I have to go out in the wilderness to be true to my God, then that's where I'm going, out in the wilderness. Well, that's pathos. That's a broken heart because of the unfaithfulness of the church. But even more important is the pathos in the heart of God Himself, and I believe that that's also found in this passage. Now, you know, some people say that's impossible. If God has decreed from all eternity that Judah will be punished and sent off into captivity in Babylon, if that's God's decree, then God cannot feel sorry, and God cannot have a broken heart. If God has elected some to eternal life and He has reprobated others to eternal death, He cannot possibly feel any broken heart toward those that are reprobate. You know what that is? That's man's logic. It's not Scripture. And you certainly see that it is not true here in this passage. Because the Bible says, in verse 7 of chapter 9, behold, I will refine them. Who is that talking but God? Verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this shall I not avenge myself? And then what does he say in verse 10? For the mountains I will take up a weeping and wailing. For the pastures of the wilderness a dirge. Because they are laid waste. No one passes through. The lowing of the cattle is no longer heard. The birds of the sky and the beasts have fled and they are gone. And I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins. Can't you see the pathos in the heart of God? Can't you see that Almighty God Himself, as it were, weeps for His bride? If you love a woman, you set your heart upon her, you give yourself to her by holy and sacred vow, and then she's not faithful, and you forgive her, and you take her back, and again she's not faithful, and you forgive her, and you take her back, and again she's not faithful, and you forgive her and take her back until you can't do it anymore, and you finally cast her off. Do you think you can do that without a broken heart? Well, I tell you, you can't. Not if you really loved her. And that's the way this sermon began. Don't you ever forget that. And the Lord Almighty does have a broken heart when His church becomes apostate. And we know that from Jesus Christ because He is the express image of the Father. You'll never go wrong if you see something in Jesus to say, well, now I know what the Father's like, because He says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And Jesus Christ came to the city of Jerusalem one day and He wept. Oh, Jerusalem, He said, how often I would have gathered your children, but you would not. He wept. You tell me that Christ doesn't have a broken heart over the reprobate? You tell me Christ doesn't have a broken heart when the church becomes apostate? Of course He does. However illogical that may be to our minds that God has an eternal decree and still a broken heart because of apostasy, I tell you on the authority of God's holy word, He does have a broken heart for those who depart from him. So let me ask you tonight, how about your own devotion to Jesus? What are you doing to make this a living church of Jesus Christ? Are you a living branch? Is there fruit in your life? The fruit of godliness, real godliness? You see, there is no church in abstraction. There never was. You can't walk in here and think that because the building is such and such, or the minister is such and such, therefore we have a church here. No, sir. The only church there is here is people. 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 And that means you. And if you're not living close to Christ, and if you're not bearing fruit that's godliness, then there is no church here. So again, I ask you, what about you? I hope you're the real thing, and that none of these terrible and heartbreaking things that we've been reading about here in the prophet Jeremiah will ever happen to us. The Lord Jesus will make us, by His grace and by the mighty working of His Spirit, to take these words to heart, the words of the blessed prophet Jeremiah. Then it won't happen. So let us pray that that will be His work tonight. Amen. Let us pray. O God, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts so that, like the psalmist of old, we can say that we prefer Jerusalem to our chief joy. May we, O Lord, each of us in our own heart, realize the magnitude of the privilege and blessing of being a part of Christ's real church, His living church. And may there be in each of our hearts tonight what ought to be in the heart of the bride of the Lord Jesus, that we might love Him, that we might have a zeal for His honor, that we might be covenantally committed to Him to the exclusion of all others, and that we, by His strength and help, might walk in the way everlasting. O gracious God, grant it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.